Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10, the first Gospel, the very first book of the New Testament. And it's nice to see children with a Bible open in their lap. That's very, very refreshing. And hats off to the parents for that instruction. Before I read, I'm not going to sing. I don't want to terrorize you. But can I quote you the words of a hymn? I rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I rather be His than have riches untold. I rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I rather be led by His nailed, pierced hand. I rather have Jesus than men's applause. I rather be faithful to His dear cause. I rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I rather be true to His holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I rather have Jesus and let Him lead. And here comes the chorus. Than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway, I rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Does that hymn ring in your heart here this morning? Well, I hope it does. I rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Notice, this is found in Matthew's account, and we're studying the Gospel of Luke. And notice that the verses I just read are the first two demands that we've already considered. Jesus Christ, top, preeminent priority of love in the heart and life of every believer. And secondly, the idea of carrying one's cross. Same Gospel, chapter 16. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24. Matthew chapter 16. This comes on the heels of St. Peter's great confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus looks at Peter and tells Peter that based upon that confession that Peter has made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, that the Church of the Living God will be built upon that foundation, that central truth, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and that the gates of hell would never prevail against His body. Look at verses 24 to 26 in the same context following Peter's confession. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and forward march. Follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? My dear individual, may I ask you a sobering question? What trinket, what toy, and what treasure do you possess or can the world give you that can take the place of Jesus Christ. I rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That's what the hymn writer wrote. I rather have Jesus than silver or gold, than whatever the world can afford to me. My dear friend, is there something right now that is a competitor with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in my life and in your life? What gold and silver shrine has the world tempted you and I to replace Jesus Christ this morning in each and every one of our hearts here this morning? My question to me and my question to you is this: how dedicated am I and how dedicated are you and we to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is He our all in all? Is He truly the fairest of 10,000s to our souls? Is He truly that great pearl of great price? Is Jesus Christ truly the highest treasure that is found in the bosom of our hearts? Does Jesus Christ have preeminence? Children, do you even know who Jesus Christ is? Do you have a desire to know who Jesus Christ is? Children that are here right now listening to me, the God to whom your parents pray to and the God to whom we pray to in this church is a God who is the creator of all things. And He made a man and He made a woman and they sinned. And dear young person here this morning, you were born into that same sinful family just like me. And my only desire for you, dear children, is that you would see your need for Christ, that you would see that you are a sinner and that you are undone, hopeless and helpless without a Savior. And I beg with you, I plead with you to come to Christ and not to play this, not to put this off, not to think that you have many, many years yet to live and I can take this Jesus issue and kind of deal with it later on. I beg of you to do something with Christ even this very day. Now turn to Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to know what it takes to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Mark chapter 10, look at verses 21, my dear friends. When Jesus lets loose what a bombshell and tells this rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give it away and follow me. Notice the response of the rich young ruler. Verses 21 to 22. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, forward march. Does that sound any different on all the verses we've seen so far on Jesus' demands to be his disciple? And then look at verses 22. What happens to most people when the invitation is given to them? Children, this is an invitation for you to come to Christ here this morning. Not to come to me literally, but for you to go to Christ by prayer and cry out for mercy and beseech Him to have mercy on your soul and to reveal Himself to you in your heart, that you would see your need of Him and then embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. But notice what this rich young ruler, and he was sad. He was sad at the saying. And he went away, notice congregation, grieved. Grieved. Sorrowful. He's upset. Why? He had too many toys and trinkets. He had too many silver and gold idols in his heart. He had so many possessions. He had so many things of this world. He was tied to this world so firm, young people, children. His roots, just like a tree, his roots were so dug firm into the ground with silver and gold. His hands were not empty. They were hanging on to his toys and his treasures. His hands just could not let go and exchange treasure for a cross, and then to follow King Jesus. And there are millions of people that way. They hear the gospel. It could be silver and gold. It could be women. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be fame. It could be pride. It could be evolution. It could be an arrogant, stubborn, skeptical spirit that is their God, but they hang on to their God. They choose to die than to live. And young people, this pastor, your parents, this church, and your Sunday school teacher has a burden for you three precious children. We don't want to see you die and perish. Well, beloved, so far we have considered two demands given to us if we choose to be numbered amongst the faithful disciples of Jesus. Number one, the demand of first love. Have you been convinced so far through the lips of this feeble preacher and through his feeble feet of clay that Jesus must be first and preeminent in your life and in my life? Christ must come first over all earthly relationships. Mother, father, brother, sister, whoever. Earthly relationships are subordinated. They come under King Jesus. If you are a true disciple of Christ, King Jesus comes first. Can I give you an even more telling example? Turn to Luke chapter 2. Look at this one. This was given to me by listening to someone, and a light bulb went off. And say, boy, this is a good example of this first law of love, this law of preeminence. Jesus is 12 years old, children. And Jesus and his parents went to Jerusalem for a special holiday. They call that the Passover. And guess what happened, children? Jesus was 12. Mary and Joseph and all of their family had a big caravan with animals and provisions and food. And they went to Jerusalem for the festival. The festival was over, children, and Mary and Joseph decided, well, it's time to go home. Well, assuming that Jesus was with the rest of the family members of their big clan, Mary and Joseph start heading north towards Nazareth. About a day out, they come to realize that Jesus is not with us. And so they begin to go through all of their relatives, uncles and cousins and nieces and mieses and pieces. They're out there looking for Jesus. They can't find their 12-year-old boy. And now they're getting concerned like any parent would be. They even get maybe a little bit grieved and upset. Where is he? Where's our son? So they go all the way back to Jerusalem and they begin to search him out. And they finally find him in the temple. In the temple, 12 years old, and Mary and Joseph, like any good parents, are a little bit exasperated. But all that in mind, did you ever catch this one? Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 49. Put this in its context. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Was Jesus referring to Joseph's business as a carpenter or as a handyman? No, his heavenly Father. Notice how Jesus brings into play at the table the priority of first love to his Father. Did Jesus apologize to Mary and Joseph for the consternation that he brought them? If he had to say, Father, forgive me, Mother, forgive me, then Jesus would have been in sin. And if he was in sin, he's not the Savior. Are you listening to me this morning? What did Jesus tell them? Did you not know? I got to be about my Father's business. At the age of 12, the young man, Jesus, had already known. He knew in himself who he was, even though he was 12 years old, in a body of a 12-year-old growing young man. The Son of God knew exactly what his mission was. He didn't apologize. He didn't tell Mary and Joseph, well, I'm sorry, I won't do this again. Joseph didn't grab him by his ear and drag him all the way back to Nazareth. He tells them, I got to be about my Father's business. And notice their reaction. And they understood not the sayings which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Notice that. How's that for an example of point number one? Jesus is the one giving you an example. At the age of 12, he had to tell Mary and Joseph, what I'm doing right now has a higher calling and has a higher priority, and has a higher mission. I got to be about my Father's business. Can you imagine the reaction on Joseph's face when he heard that? Come on, dads, put yourself in that spot. You put yourself in Joseph's shoes.
And a 12-year-old boy looks up to you and says, "Don't you know I have to go about my dad's business?" What was Joseph's reaction? "I thought I'm your daddy, your stepdaddy. You got to get back to that carpenter's shop, and I got to teach you how to use the blade." No. They just didn't understand. Who is this child? Who are you? What are you? Mary had to ponder these things within her bosom. She really didn't have full understanding of who this man was to its fullest. She had maybe a conception, but not a full mature conception like you and I do now.
And then secondly, the demand of taking up one's cross. And what did we learn about that last week? It has nothing to do with jewelry, nothing to do with a plastic Jesus on the dash to your car. It has nothing to do with putting tattoos all over you. "I love Jesus." No. Crosses and Hebrew symbols. No. It means that we come to God as an empty vessel and we tell the Lord, "Use me. Fill me. Fill me to overflowing that I in turn may serve and minister others." Well, beloved, we're going to go into another one. Another one that's also been kind of misunderstood and misrepresented. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Luke chapter 14, 28. Luke 14. Let's look at the next demand. Luke's Gospel, third book of the New Testament, Luke 14. Allow me to read verses 28 to 30 in your hearing. All that I ask of you, that you would be gracious enough to follow with your eyes the word of the living, inspired, inerrant, preserved word of God. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sit it not down first, and count it the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he has laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him," or to make fun of him, "saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, one hears many ideas about interpreting this passage. Maybe you and I have heard scores of interpretations. Some say it's about a foolish person who did not take into account all that was involved in his building project. That is basically how many people apply this passage. But that is certainly not the point. Look at now verses 31 to 33. Jesus provides another illustration. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sit it not down first, and consult it whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace?" Most people do not catch the next two words. "So likewise," meaning the illustration of the man with the tower and the king with the army. "So likewise," meaning in same fashion, in similar manner, or in the same way, "whosoever he be of you that forsaketh it not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Verses 33 is the key to understanding those two illustrations, which are normally wrenched out of its context and made to say something else, which on the surface seems to make sense, but it has no application to the story that Jesus is giving here. He's saying, "Oh boy, our pastor now has become a heretic." Well, before you draw that conclusion, just give me a few moments of your precious time on this, the Lord's day, and then you can decide for yourself. So what is Christ talking about? Is he speaking of his mission? Consider carefully the following. Listen carefully. If you are a builder, and was not Jesus a builder? Did he not come to build his own house? Did he not come to build his own temple? Did he not come to build his church, of which you are? Let's consider this by way of context. If you are a builder, like Jesus came to build, you do not want a crew of lazy men working for you. If you are a captain, if you had an army, are we not called soldiers of King Jesus? Is not Jesus called the captain of the Lord's host? Is he not our captain? Is he not the captain of our salvation, who was made perfect through suffering? According to the book of Hebrews, he's called our captain, which means we are his soldiers. If that's true within context, if you are a captain, you do, and you are leading an army against an enemy, you don't want soldiers who will whine and cry and will not go to battle or quit in the middle of the fight. Versus taking those two illustrations out of its context and making it say something that on the surface seems to make sense. Maybe what Jesus was actually saying, and I present this for you to go home to be Berean, the one building a tower and the one going off to war, Jesus is the master builder and Jesus is the captain of his own army. We are builders. We are his soldiers. What did Jesus tell us in that verse I gave you back there in Luke? If you're not with me, then you're against me. And if you're not gathering with me, Jesus is also a gatherer. If you don't gather with me, then you're in the opposite mode. Then you're one who scatters. You scatter. You don't bring people to me. You scatter them by the way you live or by the absence of your witnessing. You don't bring men to me. You're a scatterer. And Jesus says that if you're a scatterer, you have no part with me. I'm against you, and you are against me. Now that's sobering. More sobering than the doctrine of reprobation. Remember the context of the setting. Go back to verse 25. Notice to whom he's speaking. Who's speaking, to whom, when, where, how, and why. Look at that verse 25 of chapter 14. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Here's a great multitude of people. And they're following Jesus, just like the audience does or did in John chapter 6. He feeds the 15,000. They want to make him a king. He refuses the crown because the cross must come first. Humiliation before exaltation. He goes to the other side of the lake. The people come after him. He doesn't feed them the second time, but he gives them the discourse of him being the bread of life. And in the month of December, you saw the reaction of the people. They murmured, they griped, they complained, and they were grieved, and they strove against themselves and against him. And when it finally came down to brass tacks, whether or not they were truly his disciples, when he uttered the doctrine of God's sovereignty over the souls of men, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can stomach it? Who can swallow it? They defected and walked no more with him. They were not worthy of him. They were not willing to follow him. They were not willing to pay that price to be a disciple. They were not willing to empty themselves and become a vessel for the Father's use. And they had no desire to identify themselves with a cross and to empty themselves and to pour themselves out to the will of God. I rather have Jesus than silver or gold, the hymn writer said. Is that your desire here this morning? To be a true disciple of Christ, a true follower of the Lamb. Are you willing to be a builder with Christ or a destroyer? Are you willing to fight for him in the gospel, or are we cowards for the sake of the truth? Unless they chose him in the hour of greatest conflict and greatest testing, they could not be his disciples. Unless they chose him over wife, father, mother, son, and daughter, they could not be his disciples. Listen to my words. Listen to these words. Listen to these demands. Unless they were willing to empty themselves and bear their cross, they could not be his disciples. Beloved, I am here with the authority of the playbook, the rule book that says, unless I am not willing, if I am not willing to make Christ first and foremost, I have no part with him. If I am not willing to be emptied on the altar of his service, I have no part with him. And if I am not willing to be a co-builder and a co-warrior with my heavenly builder and my heavenly captain, I have no part with him. I have no stake in his gospel. I am doomed, undone, and shall burn in hell forever for my disobedience to my God Creator. And guess what? The same applies to you all. Christ must come first. We must be willing to empty ourselves for him as he came to this planet and emptied himself on an altar of sacrifice for us, for the glory of his Father, and for our salvation good. And thirdly, we have to be willing to be builders, co-builders with him. I'm going to give you some verses to this. Hang on to your hats. Are you willing to be a co-builder or a co-destroyer? Are you willing to be a soldier of the cross? Are you desired to be a Judas and lower that cross and then flee and run? Or to be like a Demas who sees this world offering more toys and more trinkets than Christ could ever give? Are you and I so foolish to listen to the chirping of this world and to defect King Jesus for something that the world can offer? How dedicated, how committed are you and I to King Jesus and to his gospel and to his kingdom and to his church?
The Lord Jesus said, I am building and I am battling. If I am going to build what I must build, I must have people who will pay the price to build it. If I am going to wage war against the devil, I must have warriors who will work with me and stand with me. That's the point of those two illustrations, which so often gets wrenched out of her context. Now, you want some proof? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's see whether or not Jesus is a master builder. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and allow me to read verses 19 to verses 22. Consider the passage. Consider what's being said by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. Here, the Bible is telling us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, this thing that we call the church is considered to be like a building. It's considered to be what? A holy spiritual temple. And the foundation to this building has already been laid in the first century. And that foundation was laid by none other than the apostolic apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. And notice, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Read on. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. Those who are going around today singing and twittering and tweeting that we need a third and fourth rebuilt stone temple are false. You are that rebuilt temple, my dear friends. You are that new temple, not made of actual marble, but you are that temple. You are a stone. You are a person. You are an individual saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a brick in this spiritual temple. So there is no need for a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, because, beloved, I'm looking at that temple right now.
Jesus Christ is the head of that temple, and you are the building, you are the substance, you are the body of that temple. Why in the world do I need a third and fourth building to come into the picture again when I'm looking at that temple right now? In whom ye are all builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I rest my case. There's no need for a stone temple. But apparently the Lord Jesus Christ is building a temple right now. He is building that temple right now in the hearts and lives of all of his blood-bought people. Every one of those sheep that he brings into the fold, every one of the individuals that you have the privilege to lead to Jesus Christ is another stone, another brick, another part of that building. The foundation has been set. The cornerstone has been set. There's no need for another foundation. There's no need for another cornerstone. Shame on those people who would rob Jesus Christ of the glory that ought to be given to him. He's building his temple right now, and you are that temple. Shame, shame, shame on these false preachers and teachers who would tear down this temple and replace it with a stone temple. They have not given me one biblical reason why I need a third or a fourth marble temple. And to reinstitute types and shadows, and to have an earthly high priest running around while the other high priest sits on a throne in Jerusalem. Shame, shame, shame. You are that temple. And my dear brothers and sisters, this gospel preacher ain't gonna compromise. I want to build that temple. I want to build a temple right now in my lifetime, in my generation. Would to God, God would save these three young children and place them into his temple. Let me ask you a question. Are you in that temple? Are you playing by the rules? You playing by the rule book? Is Jesus Christ first and foremost in your life? Or do you place another earthly individual before your master? Is there someone else on this earth that shares the throne with King Jesus? If there is, you are not a disciple. You cannot follow him. He said, you are not worthy. Are you here this morning truly emptied out for your service for King Jesus? Do we cry and whine because it's rough? Do we whine and cry because of the controversy? Do we whine and cry because of the evil of our day? When there's a God in heaven who sovereignly rules and reigns on his throne? We whine, we moan, and we cry. Poor Jesus, poor God. No, my dear friends. All the evil that you see is part of his eternal plan. Do I understand why it's here? No. Do I understand where it's going? No. But this I do know. Those who disobey my God shall burn in hell, and all those who obey him will walk in streets of gold. Where do you stand here this morning? Are you a builder or are you a destroyer? Are you a warrior or are you a coward? This is more sobering than reprobation. Are you a disciple? Am I a true disciple? Am I legitimate? Am I genuine? Are you real? Am I real? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Turn there, please. No, my dear friend, you are that temple. You are that godly nation. You are that spiritual tribe of priests who now offer to God spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, my friend. Look at verses 1. The author of Hebrews makes a very, very stark comparison. Hebrews chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Notice the writer of Hebrews is making a comparison between the Moses of the Old Testament, now get this, who presided over his house. In contrast to Jesus Christ, the exalted high priest, the exalted potentate, the exalted king, the exalted prophet, read on. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, that's referring to Jesus, insomuch as he also had builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, and you better underline,
whose house are we?
Jesus is building a house. Jesus is building his house. And Jesus has already counted the cost. And when he counted the cost, he went to Calvary and he died for that house. And now, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I are bricks and stones. Some of you may be the mortar. Brick, stone, and mortar. We're being built up as a house, a spiritual temple, a holy habitation of God, the Spirit to dwell in. Jesus is building his house. May I ask you a very sobering question? How well have you been building in this past week? How well have we been building? Do you pray for the house? Do you honor the house? Do you cherish the house? Do you support the house? Do you love the house? The house that Jesus built is you. He's already paid the price. He's already counted the cost. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, he wants you and I to count that cost, whether or not we're willing to put our hands to the plow and work with King Jesus to build and to expand his house. How well are you doing on your building? How's your spiritual carpentry duties been here as of late? Have you been using your Bible compass? Have you been using your Bible rulers? Have you been using your Bible protractors? Have you been using the Bible at all in your life to build up that house by first building yourself up in the most holy faith and then building up your brothers and sisters and then looking out in a lost and dying world and being willing and able to say, Lord, empty me, empty me, empty me. Empty me and fill me with your love and fill me with your mercy and grace and take these hands that once resisted you and take these hands and let me get into the gutter and minister to others who are in bad shape. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And listen carefully, brothers and sisters, listen carefully because this is also aimed at me. If we do not gather, then we scatter. And if we scatter, then we're not his. We're not worthy. He tells me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what about this thing about warring? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure, endure, persevere, put up with hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Who has chosen you to be a soldier? None other than King Jesus. Listen to me. God the Father has chosen you not only to be his blood-bought son, not only to be a priest, but to be a soldier in his army. And a good soldier puts up what a whole lot of grief. And one of the secrets of being a good soldier was not to be entangled with this world. Don't be entangled with the treasures and the false gods and the trinkets and the gold and the silver and the platinum things that twinkle that will one day be burnt up in this world. Beloved, how tied to this world am I
And how tied down are you to the world? Have you and I come to a place in our spiritual pilgrimage where you can honestly sit in your recliner, look at the four walls, and say to yourself, Lord, if you wanted to take everything I have away and use me in whatever capacity, I'm ready. Have you reached that spot yet? Lord, you can take it all. But as long as I have you, then I'm content. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Have I reached that level? What about you? That's hard. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 now. Look at Hebrews 10. The writer of Hebrews, writing to Jewish believers, some 20 or 30 years old in the Lord, now being tempted to go back under the law, and if they did, they would be guilty of apostasy. And Paul, or whoever wrote the book, says, if you go that far, you can't come back. There's no more blood sacrifices for such a sin. Somebody professes to be a true believer in the Lord and Savior, and then they defect, and they go back to where they came from. Beloved, there's not going to be another Calvary for that person. That's dangerous ground, so don't go there. And sometimes my passion and my forcefulness is not to get you upset, but to give you the stern warning. I don't want to see any one of you, let alone me, fall back or fall away. If you're going to find fault with me or find me guilty, then I'll be guilty for that. I don't want to see any one of you beloved people to fall away. So there's the passion and there's the drive to reach out to this congregation in love, but in firmness, and be bold and be courageous enough to call a spade and let it fall upon your precious hearts and minds. Notice what he says to them in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days. He's not talking about the Old Testament dispensation. He's talking about their former days, the days when they first got saved. Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. The fight. That's warring words. That's soldiering words. That's battling words. That's not apathy. That's not indifference. That's not sitting on someone's blessed assurance. Those are words of conflict. He wants them to call to remembrance those early days when you came to Christ and you were illuminated and you put up with great struggles and great trials from your unbelieving Jewish relatives and family members and neighbors. I want you to call that to your remembrance. Read on. Partly while she were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Notice what these poor believing Jewish brothers and sisters put up with in the early days of their walk with the Savior. And partly while she became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully, the spoiling of your goods. Notice some of these early Jewish believers in the early days of the gospel had their properties and houses confiscated, more than likely by the apostate Jewish leaders, as a retribution for their preaching and for living for Christ. What did the leaders tell the apostles in Acts chapter 5? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Now shut up. You go back to your little four walls and you keep your gospel confined to a box. You have intended to bring this man's blood upon our hands. Shut up! True or false? The writer of Hebrews is telling these believers in the early days of your sojourn, you had your goods taken from you. You had your goods taken. You were spoiled by the unbelieving apostate Jewish leaders because of your walk with Christ. Read on. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now watch this. Watch the warning, please.
Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. That word confidence in the Greek means assurance. Don't cast away your assurance, which hath great recompense of reward.
Question. Does that sound like a bunch of people who sit on pew benches and just simply occupy time and space? Give God a check once a week and they think their obligation for God is over? Those are warring words. Those are warfare. There's a spiritual warfare going on, brothers and sisters. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul give you armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following? All the pieces of the armor, that is God's inspired word to you, that you and I are in a warfare. And we're fighting with King Jesus, not against him. So the story of the builder and the tower and the story with the king is not what you think it is. Jesus is the builder. Jesus is the king. You are the stones and the mortar and the bricks to the building. And you are to be out there building up that same temple. You are a soldier. You are a fighter. You are to be a contender for the faith. And that doesn't mean you do it like the Phelps. I'm talking about loving, bold, courageous, confidential, assured witness to the world. There is a God. He's in heaven. He's on the throne. Christ has come. Redemption is here. Believe the gospel. Repent and come to Christ or perish. That's the message of a soldier. And if I'm not willing to be a soldier in that regards, and if I'm not willing to take my call as your elder to build you up in that most holy faith so that you can go out and build, then I'm unworthy of Christ. Or worse yet, I'm not a believer. How about you? Where do you stand?
This building and this warfare cannot be done unless we are willing to meet Jesus' demands. Do not complain about the cost of discipleship when you think about the mission of Christ. We should be with him, building until the work is done and battling until the victory is won. Turn with me as we wind down. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul, whether or not he was a builder. Look at Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And yes, I know that we're not apostles. Yes, I know that none of us have seen the risen Christ like the Apostle Paul. But in a secondary application, my dear friend, we're all builders. And we're all soldiers. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Allow me to read verses 5 to 11, please. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Apollos was not an apostle, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered it, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watered it, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planted and he that watered it are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Brothers and sisters, I simply want you to know that God wants to reward you for faithful labor. I am not up here to be a cosmic killjoy. I am here to encourage you to go out there and build for the sake of the kingdom. I am here to encourage you to build for the sake of the church. Build her up with your prayers. Build her up with your support. Build her up with your love. And build her up above all with your attendance in church. Oh, beloved, those who claim to be a believer, and for whatever reason, outside of sickness and providence, they do not darken and then show their allegiance and their attendance with the house of God. There's something wrong with them spiritually, my dear friends. They're either on spiritual life support or they're dead in sin. Apollos wasn't an apostle. He's no different than you. Just a minister. You're all ministers. For that sake, for Christ's sake, read on. Read on. He that plants and he that watereth the one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. There it is. Ye are God's husbandry. Put your seatbelts on. Ye are God's building. I don't need a stone building.
Now, the prophecy hackers may want a building. I'm looking at that building. What does it say? Ye are God's building. You are that building. Why in the world put stock and sweat and angst in something that's not true when I'm looking at the true building right here? You invest your time, your sweat, your money, your prayers, and all of your energy in this building. And if that's not your passion, then you have no right to call yourself a believer. You have no right to call yourself a Christian, and I have no right to claim to be part of his family.
You say, Pastor, that's too strong. Well, so is hell. Read on. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus.
Beloved, the foundation is laid. I want to ask these prophecy hackers, this supposed third and fourth stone temple, under what foundation is it going to be built on? If it's going to be built on that so-called dome in the rock, that's just dirt. That's plain old-fashioned dirt. My church, don't know about you, but my church is built on Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and apostolic teaching and the teaching of New Testament prophets. And this pastor ain't going to move from that foundation. So what do you want? Jerusalem dirt or holy ground? Jesus Christ the cornerstone, apostolic foundation, and the prophets of the New Testament laying that foundation. That's where I'm planting my flag.
The Apostle Paul says uncategorically, you are God's husbandry.
Husbandry, that means what? Agriculture. You are God's field. And he also says you are God's building. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I am sorry. Put me off in some wacky farm, put the straitjacket on me, but I'm sorry. I am not giving up God's husbandry and God's building for something that's a lie. You are that temple. You are that building. You are that body. You are the church. He's your head. If not, you have no part with him. Mm-mm. Name only, but not in possession.
God's work is not for cowards. God's work is not for the faint-hearted, not for the timid, or for those who look back. It is not for someone who wants to start and then stop. Turn with me to Luke 9. Look at Luke 9. We're almost done. And then you can go home in the privacy of your homes, my dear brothers and sisters. And then you can look yourself in the face of God's mirror, into God's rule book. And then you must make your own assessment on how well you're doing with your own discipleship. Look at Luke 9:57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Sounds good.
This man sounds like he's on the right track, doesn't it? He has a pretty good desire. It sounds extremely sincere.
Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.
Jesus says, you want to follow me? Guess what? I don't even have a home to call my own. I don't even have a bed to call my own. The foxes and the birds have a home. I don't. And you want to follow me? Okay.
He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me. Allow me first to go and bury my father. Now watch the law of first love. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God.
Isn't that kind of cold and callous? Jesus told this man, don't even go to the funeral. You come and follow me. What do you do? Time out, Jesus. My daddy comes before you. I'm going to the funeral. You know what Jesus told him? Then you can't follow me. Are you listening to Jesus? Not me. But that's Jesus. Read on.
Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid farewell, which are at home. Let me say my howdy duties and all of my goodbyes and my hugs to my grandmother and everybody. Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Anybody in this congregation wants to accuse Jesus of being mean? Which one of you here this morning is going to tell me that Jesus was callous and cold and mean? Anybody here want to jump in Jesus' face and say, that's kind of cruel, Jesus? I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Dear brother back there in the corner in the last hour told us this is God's rule book. He hit the nail on the head. That's God's rule book. Question, are you and I willing to meet the rule? Jesus says, for the man who puts his hand to the plow and begins to plow, begins to make a profession, but then he turns back and sees all the things that in this world that he's going to give up, all the fun, all the pleasure, all the women, all the booze, all the fun. He looks, even if he looks back, Jesus didn't say he dropped the plow and he ran. He says, if you just look unfit. What did Lot's wife do? She just looked and she became molten salt. She just looked. She didn't walk back to Sodom. She just turned. She gave a last look and God judged her. Beloved, are you here this morning with a serious desire to follow Jesus come hell or high water? Are you truly his disciple? Are you willing to say, Lord, here am I, empty me and use me? If you have that desire in your soul, then praise God. Now we get on our knees and say, Lord, now make it possible for me to do it. And that's the rub, the doing part. This causes us to wonder how few disciples the Lord truly has. Did you hear me? This causes, if all this is true, barring my frailty to maybe not communicate properly, barring that aside, if all this is true, then you really wonder how many true believers there are who walk Topeka. How many true Christians there are in America and in the world? Stop and think. If this is what it means to be a Christian, then you take the inventory. You do the examination. How much light and salt do we really have out there?
It makes each of us think about whether we are true disciples of Jesus. He is building and he is battling. Jesus Christ is marching on. We must have this kind of person to build with him and battle with him.
Beloved, are you a builder? Do you desire to be a builder? And do you desire to be a soldier of the cross? If you do, praise God. All that I desire of you is one thing. When you go home, go out there and you build. You go out there and you be a good soldier of Christ. You be faithful to him. You be faithful to his name. You be faithful to his honor. You be faithful to his book. You be faithful to his church. You be faithful to the gospel and to the kingdom. You be faithful to him and him alone, first and foremost. And you tell the world, Jesus Christ comes first. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if they heckle, mock, laugh, you just pray for them. Are you that committed here this morning? I wish to God and hope to God we all are. What would happen to this church and what would happen in our lives if we were truly that sold out for Christ? Let's pray.
Father, if all of us here this morning would take stock and inventory of our own lives, we would come to realize that when it comes to this issue of discipleship, there is a whole lot that needs to be asked for your forgiveness. And Father, we simply beg and we plead with you here this morning that you would take every member of this congregation, every blood-bought member of this church, every lamb, every sheep of your pasture, every brick, every stone, and every piece of mortar that holds this building together,
that you would give us not only the willingness to do, but also the desire to perform and to do. Father, we desire to be a church that honors your name. We desire to be a church whose golden candlestick would shine as bright as you determine that we should shine. Father, help us to be full of salt, a savory saltiness that is willing to be shaken out of its shaker and to bring men and women to Jesus Christ by faith. Father, I pray that you would take your people here this morning and just give them the confidence and the assurance of your love, your grace, and your mercy. And that God the Holy Spirit would grant unto them the assurance of their election and their steadfastness and their place with you. And by doing so, that you would encourage them and energize them and fill them with your Spirit, that you would make them living epistles of your divine presence. Father, be with your people. Give refreshment to your people. Revive your people. Cause your people to flee to you, not only in the bad times, but in the good times. And Father, help us. Help us, Almighty God, we plea. Help us. Like the hymn writer, we rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. We rather be led by that nail-scarred hand. We rather have Jesus than anything this world may afford. In Christ's name, amen.